It's Wednesday, the first day in August in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And I'm going to begin the program on this August 1st because we kind of missed the forecast, in case you were listening for it. This afternoon, sunny and hot with a high near 102. Tonight, 75. Thursday, 101. Thursday night, 78 with a 30% chance of showers. And Friday, chance of showers and thunderstorms and a high near 98. We're going to do something today that I kind of like to do every now and then, and that's kind of summarize the purpose of Law and Gospel. It's a program that is based on a very interesting phenomena of the Holy Scriptures. And that phenomena is that for many people, the Holy Scriptures appear to be quite contradictory. Now, we're not talking about geographic contradictions or historical contradictions. I don't believe that there are any at all. For example, just really quickly to kind of show how many of these so-called contradictions were solved, there's a passage in the Bible where Jesus walks out of Jericho healing one blind man and goes into Jericho healing two blind men. And so they say, see, that's a contradiction. He's either coming out, going in, or whatever. And what they discovered is, just like in our area, there's an East St. Louis that has nothing to do with the city of St. Louis because it's in Illinois. And so you can walk out of East St. Louis and walk into St. Louis, the eastern part, and you're leaving one city and going into another. What they discovered, there was an old Jericho. And Jesus was coming out of the old Jericho and walked into the new Jericho. So there are some wonderful books. Gleason Archer has one on contradictions in the Bible. William Arndt has two of them, and those are available from Concordia Publishing House on contradictions in the Bible, showing there really aren't any true contradictions in the Bible. If you want to get that book from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. And if you have any trouble, then you can email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com and we'll help you get those books. In fact, I believe they have now combined them into one book, both of William Arndt's books on contradictions in the Bible. The contradictions that are really bothersome, though, even though there are no contradictions, are those that people think are dealing with theology. Now, first of all, many of them are not contradictions, they're paradoxes. Like, is Jesus God or man? And the answer is yes. So some people think, well, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. If God says he's a human being, and if God says he's God, then the Word of God says that Jesus is God and man. Case closed. So, of course, all the apparent theological contradictions are corrected, seen either to be paradoxes or just a confusion of not knowing the original Greek or Hebrew. There are no contradictions in the Bible. However, the contradictions that Law and Gospel really deals with are contradictions of apparent ways of salvation. For example, you get the view in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says this, that if you do the things that he told you to do, then you'll be perfect like the Father in heaven is perfect. Now, a lot of people look at those, particularly Mormons, that being one of their favorite Bible verses, and think, therefore, that a human being has the capability of being perfect if they follow the rules of the Sermon on the Mount. Namely, you can't not only not murder someone by deed, you can't do it by thought or by word. Now, there are actually people who think they arrive at that level of sinlessness, which, of course, is itself sin, because you have an old Adam, and it is impossible for you to get rid of the motivations of your old Adam. It's just part of you. It's that kind of natural, original sin with which you were born. And when you become a Christian, the old Adam does not disappear. Read Romans 7. Particularly the section where Paul says, the things I want to do, I'm unable to do. The things I want to stop from doing, I'm always doing. Woe is me. So the sin within him, is always in a struggle with a new man within him, the new man which never sins, because that's Jesus the Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're talking about now is the different ways of salvation that appear to be contradictory. You may be unaware of this, but there actually is a passage in the Bible that says on Judgment Day, God is going to judge you by your works. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That stands in stark contrast, it appears, to Ephesians 2, that we're saved by grace through faith, not on account of our works, lest anyone should boast. So, how do you jive these two? How do you reconcile them? Well, the reconciliation is done on the basis of Scripture interprets Scripture. It's clear that in Matthew 25, the sheep are totally unaware that they have done all these wonderful good works. Because as we've said many a time before, God makes a distinction between good works, which saves nobody, and fruit of the Holy Spirit, which only can be done by believers who have the Holy Spirit and are motivated by love of Christ. And on Judgment Day, he's not looking at your good works that you have done. He's looking at whether you have any fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you have one, you're going to heaven. Because that is the evidence that God looks for in order to know that you are heaven bound. So, you see, these apparent contradictions are really quite easily solved. And they're easily solved on the basis of Scripture interprets Scripture. So, when we take a look at something, we have to take a look at Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, in the promo for today, I came up with another contradiction that really has the focus. I don't think I've really talked about this much at all. But on the one hand, Paul rejoices and delights in the law, but then he also says he is dead to the law and delivered from the law. Now, does that make any sense to you? How can God say through the Apostle Paul that we are to delight in the law, and yet we are dead to the law? How does one understand those verses? Because they seem not to make any sense at all. Well, it all depends what you mean by the word law. First of all, the verses about Paul delighting in the law, that's found in chapter 7, where he says, and this is in the latter part, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So he delights in the law of God. He says, with a mind I myself serve the law of God. He says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. So you have this situation where it certainly seems that Paul is saying that the law is good. Then why is he saying that we have become dead to the law? Well, obviously, the word law is being used in a different sense. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word law is Torah, T-O-R-A-H. In the Greek, it's nomos, N-O-M-O-S. We really don't have any obvious English words that come from that. There is the word nomological existence. A man named Werner Ehlert spoke about that in his book, that there's a nomological existence where we all live kind of under the law. You also have certain words that use nomos in it or something like it, where somebody is without the law. In other words, they want to be such. They're not interested in the will of God. They want to do their own thing. So what does it mean that we are apart from the law? That we are dead to the law? you have to read the context. The word law has numerous meanings. If you ask just anybody in the street, when you think of the law in the Bible, what do you think of? Everybody says the Ten Commandments. But that's not used that often for law, because there are three uses of the law. The law sometimes is used by the government to keep you in check, to curb you. It's used by the church, the other two reasons, to first of all accuse you of your sin, and if you want to know what the will of God is, it reveals to you the will of God in a specific situation. Those are the only three uses of the law that God makes use of. He never uses the law as a way of getting you to heaven by your obedience. That's never found in Christianity. Of course, it's the primary purpose of the law in every other religion. So when Paul talks about being freed from the law, some people jump to the conclusion he's talking antinomian. Oh, well, there's a word with the word nomos in it. Anti means apart from or against the law, nomian law. That a lot of churches teach this today. Yeah, the Bible had one set of rules or commandments or laws, but today, with psychology and all this, we're able to change those laws. You know, today's Chick-fil-A, where the restaurants are just totally crowded with people who are going there. And I understand that on, what is it, Friday, gay people are going to go to Chick-fil-A and kiss each other. Now you tell me which is according to the will of God. I mean, I don't think we even have to think about that one. Which group is really mirroring the will of God? But we'll talk more about that, I believe, tomorrow on Ruminations. Let's get back to this point. How can you say that we're dead to the law if we're supposed to rejoice in the law? It's a simple question. But it's at the essence of Christianity. In order to explain what he's saying, Paul loves to use analogies. And so we're going to take a look at the analogy that he uses beginning in chapter 7, verse 1 of Romans. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, I want to make a couple of points there. The word man in verse 1, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, isn't referring to the male species. It's referring to all of humanity, like the word mankind also includes women. Because in verse 2, the example he uses about how the law has dominion over a man only as long as he lives is a woman. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. What was he talking about? Well, the next sentence explains it. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, Paul even has some casuistry about this, about whether or not somebody can remarry. And depending on the circumstances, there's nothing wrong with somebody marrying a second spouse if the first one has died, because you are no longer bound to the first one. In fact, even in the Old Testament, there were two brothers. One of the brothers married a woman. He died. It was kind of up to the second brother to take over his husband. So when the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, what does that mean? Is she released from the law of God? No. But the law of her husband is that you will forsake all others and cleave to your husband. In other words, there's a faithfulness involved here, so that if he dies, she can marry another and is not to be considered unfaithful. But what happens if she fools around with somebody while she's still married? Listen to verse 3. If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, the point I want to be making here is Paul is using the word law in a kind of a contractual agreement type of thing, or using biblical terms, let's say when a man and a woman are married, they have a covenant between them. They will be faithful to the other as long as he or she lives. That's a covenant relationship. That's what is meant by the law there. When the spouse dies, the other partner is released from that covenant relationship. So she is free, in this case, to marry another man. Now, what's Paul's point? Well, verses 1 to 3 is the analogy. Now, verse 4, he is going to explain how you are dead to the law. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Wow. What does that mean? What is the law covenant to which we were attached prior to the coming of Jesus Christ? Now, notice I didn't say what was the law, namely, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. No, I said, what is the law covenant? What is the law agreement? Remember, between a husband and a wife, there is an agreement. I will be faithful to you as long as we live. What is the law covenant? It is the old covenant. The old covenant, what are you talking about? Well, the old covenant, which really came up in Exodus 24, if you take a look at that, animals are being sacrificed, and the blood of the animals is poured on the altar and sprinkled over the people. And the people say, all the words of the Lord we shall do. They make a promise to God that they're going to keep a covenant. It's called a covenant of works. Who gets to heaven by the old covenant of works? Nobody. Because you can't keep your side of the bargain. And in case you're wondering whether that covenant is still in existence, the best book to read, there is no doubt in my mind, the best book to read is the book of Hebrews. Let's just talk about chapter 8, verse 6. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, so the old covenant had a set of promises, but the new covenant has better promises. Verse 7 goes on, if the first covenant had been faultless, namely that one made in Exodus 24 between the people and God, then no place would have been sought for a second. The first covenant was based on your obedience to God, and that's how you're going to be saved. Listen to the second covenant, which then occurs in Hebrews chapter 8, but is a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Because the new covenant is also foretold in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. God says this, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Yesterday we had a conversation with Pastor Mark Smith about the word remember, and it's not that it has anything to do with a memory. It really has a lot to do with one's actions. For example, if I say to my wife, I'm going to remember you on your birthday, it means I'm going to get her a present. I'm just not going to have her in my mind. If God remembers you, he gives you a present, a gift, the forgiveness of sins. And that's what he says. In fact, just to make clear how the new covenant obliterates the old covenant, listen to verse 13. In that, God says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, there's only two religions in the world. The one religion is Christianity, and it is specifically about the new covenant. Not of works, but of God's grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins to you. The second covenant, which was actually established in Genesis 3:15 with the promise that God made to Eve and Adam that he would send a Messiah through Eve that would crush the head of Satan, whom she thought, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 1, is Cain, but he was not the Messiah, he was the first murderer. But the fact is the new covenant came in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You can continue to live under the old covenant, trying to grope your way, climb your way to heaven by your works, but unfortunately, there is no work you can offer God that is sinless. So every work you offer him is broken. It'd be kind of like serving your children a meal, but you never are able to make anything without something terrible being in the meal. Like the kids say, what is this worm doing in my muffin? Or why are these ants in my cereal? Well, that's the way I make it. Can you imagine giving that to your children? Of course not. Then why do you think your worm-infested, ant-crawling works are going to be acceptable to the Holy Almighty God? No. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Even filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why it's really important to understand that God is providing us with the greatest gift that the world has ever had. Because every religion in the world is an old covenant religion. It's based on your works, what you do, what you think, what you pray, what you offer, what you sacrifice, and the list goes on and on. Take a look at the specific religion. In Christianity, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you do. You're saved totally by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. Now, this is just one example of how law and gospel really clarifies what appears to be a seeming contradiction, where on the one hand, Paul says, I delight and rejoice in the law of God, and on the other hand, he says, I died to the law. Now, in case you think that this is the unique part of the Lutheran faith, I'll first of all say there's no doubt that Luther rediscovered this. And by the way, he used church fathers in helping him rediscover this wonderful, these wonderful distinctions between law and gospel, such as Augustine and others. But they all got it from the Bible. But at the time of the Reformation, though Luther really broke open this distinction between law and gospel, Lutherans are not the only ones who teach law and gospel, especially in what I've just been saying. Well, when we get back from the break, we're going to take a look at an individual who was reformed, who died in 1827. One of the books he wrote is entitled A Treatise on the Law and Gospel. And I'm going to share with you some of his insights that he had in regard to the wonderful message of how law and gospel can help solve some of the riddles, apparent contradictions in the Bible, so that we may be comforted. So, right when we get back from the break, in the meantime, if you have any questions on what we're saying, or perhaps you have a seeming contradiction in the Bible, numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-7850. 703-230-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel, and we'll share with you this Reformed author when we get back from the break.
A supreme disappointment.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Supreme Court's decision upholding the Obamacare law is a setback for the unborn and the sick and elderly. If not changed or repealed, Obamacare promises to expand abortion and lead to the rationing of medical care for those who need it most. Taxpayer funds are used in Obamacare to subsidize millions of private insurance plans that cover abortion on demand. In addition, Obamacare mandates that insurance companies cover the costs of various forms of birth control, including abortifacients. This decision may prove to be as disastrous to the life of the unborn as the infamous Roe v. Wade decision.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The KFUO comment line at 314-505-7839 is our chance to hear back from you.
I was just calling to let you know that how much I enjoy the music between 12 and 1.
You listen to us, and we want to hear back from you. That's why we have our listener comment line at 314-505-7839.
I can always hear something nice on KFUO. And I know you are true to the Bible.
Call the KFUO comment line at 314-505-7839. Your comments, questions, and opinions are important to us.
I just want to tell you guys, I listen every night. Keep up the good work.
Remember, you're always welcome to call our live programs and be part of them on the air. But we realize that many of you may be listening to one of our on-demand programs or podcasts. The KFUO comment line, 314-505-7839. 7839.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Thursday Bible study, we're going to spend several verses in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians talking about spiritual gifts. But then there is this other verse in there that says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And can you just utter those words on their own? Or do they have to have meaning?
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
Johann Sebastian Bach once called music an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delight of the soul. We believe the great Lutheran composer got it right. That's why we're continuing the tradition of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
They apologized, but it just didn't sound heartfelt. With Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. Dr. Julie Slattery says it's important to watch for apathy when your child gives an apology, especially if he or she is a teenager.
During the teen years, there becomes this disconnect where they know the right things to say, they know the behaviors that are expected of them, but their hearts are drifting. And so I think we've got to be really intentional about talking to the heart. In other words, they might hurt their brother and say right out of the gate, "I'm sorry I did that." And instead of just moving on and checking the box, saying, "Are you really?
Right.
Do you really know what it felt like for him when you embarrassed him in front of his friends?"
Parenting well requires some effort, so take the time to help your child learn to empathize with others and how to give a meaningful apology. For more trusted advice on helping your kids deal with conflict, stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel on this first day of August. We're examining an apparent contradiction in the Bible, which isn't a contradiction at all, where on the one hand, the Apostle Paul says he rejoices and delights in the law of God. But then on the other hand, such as in Galatians 3:19, I through the law die to the law. Now, superficial understanding of that means that we don't have to follow the law of God anymore as expressed in the scripture. And you do have a number of so-called Christian denominations who no longer think that, say, abortion or homosexuality is wrong. And they'll use verses like this, saying that now the Holy Spirit guides us as to what is the will of God. We don't want to read the Bible because, as we said last week in a sermon we were going over, the experience we have now supersedes the words of the Bible. A very honest statement by a pastor, but one that is totally from the pits of the devil. Now, lest you think that Lutherans are the only ones who have these distinctions between law and gospel, a number in the Reformed have done some excellent work in the area of law and gospel. We wouldn't agree with everything they say, but what I'm going to share with you today is something that I do agree with. The individual that we're taking a look at, and I am terrible at pronouncing names, John Colquhoun. It's Colquhoun. He lived between 1748 and 1827 and was a minister in the Church of Scotland. He actually was led to his conversion by the answer to the Shorter Catechism's question, what is effectual calling? And he was a Reformed experiential preacher. This means that his theology was such that it made a difference in your experience. He wrote a Catechism for Young Communicants, a volume of sermons that was posted after he had died, a treatise of spiritual comfort, and this particular book, A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel. That's the one that I purchased from the Reformed publication, a division of Reformation Heritage Books. Now, he has a whole section on the believer's privilege of being dead to the law. And what he has to say here, I think, is quite illuminating, because he explains what we mean by that. Lest people should imagine that it was a law of creation that we're dead to, namely the Ten Commandments and the law as a rule of life, he does use that passage I was talking about in Romans 7, speaking to the law of a husband, which is a covenant or contract between him and his spouse, and which established her relation to him as long as they both lived. Now, here's an important statement. I want to read it just as he wrote it. By this comparison, he plainly hinted to them that it was the moral law, not as a rule of life, but as a covenant of works only, to which they were dead. That is just excellent. In other words, when I say I'm dead to the law, I'm not talking about the specific laws of God and his will for me. I'm talking about that covenant of law found in Exodus 24 as a covenant of works by which I would be saved. The Apostle Peter, he continues, were saying that the believers at Rome were dead to the law in its covenant form. By the way, that's the Apostle Paul who wrote Romans. Or they were delivered from it and it was dead to them. So what does it mean that the covenant of law, that we're dead to it? It means that you no longer are held in subjection to having perfect obedience as the condition of your salvation. You also are not held in subjection to it as a sentence of condemnation for sin. Remember what God said, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. How is it possible, and now I'm back to what I say, how is it possible that we're no longer in subjection to that? Very simply, because Jesus Christ took for us the punishment of breaking the covenant of law. He experienced hell in your place. Therefore, when God forgives you, He no longer holds you accountable for your sin. Do you know how many Christians forget that? Well, I'll tell you how you forget it, and often I forget it. You ever do something wrong you know is really wrong, and then you get worried about how God is regarding you? That's what I'm talking about. That this covenant of law, we're now dead to. We're dead to the covenant of law. We're not dead to the law in the sense of God's will for us. We should still continue to do that. But we no longer, and here's the big point. You no longer have to obey the law in order to get to heaven, any more than you have to obey the rules of a household to stay as a child of your parents. There is no covenant of works in a family. Can you imagine? There is in jail. If you're in prison and you refuse to come out and take your meals, you won't eat. There's rules you have to follow. You're not going to have opportunity to be out in the yard if you're put in solitary confinement because of your behavior. That's why the covenant of law is really alive in the temporal realm. That's what we live by. And that's why it's so confusing for people when they hear the Christian faith, because it is the exact opposite of how God treats people in the temporal realm. In the temporal realm, you live under a covenant of law. You go over the speed limit, you're going to get a ticket. You rob a bank, you're going to go to jail. That's a covenant of law. And that's why every religion that is imagined by mankind can only be imagined on the basis of their experience. And since all experience shows a covenant of law at work in the temporal realm, they just assume that's how it works in the spiritual realm. This is probably one of the important points I'll be making this hour. Namely, in the spiritual realm, God doesn't operate on the basis of a covenant of law. He operates on the basis of a covenant of faith. That means you trust in Jesus as your Savior, God no longer holds you accountable for your sins. So what does it mean that we're dead to the law? Well, this Reformed individual says, we are dead to the law as a covenant of works. In that form, the law is dead to us, because we're delivered from the obligation of having to obey it. In other words, in the righteousness of the second Adam, that's Jesus Christ, by which he fully answered in our stead all the requirements of any covenant, it now becomes imputed to us as though we ourselves have obeyed the law perfectly. And how did we obey the law perfectly? We did nothing. We were dressed in the robe of righteousness. If you have that robe of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, God now considers you as having obeyed every law, because in Christ you did. That is, Christ obeyed them, and then he transfers all that obedience over to you. You don't find anything like that in any other religion of the world. A transference of sinlessness, a transference of forgiveness, a transference of righteousness. Name another religion that even comes close to that. Now, it's not that God abrogated the law in the sense that he got rid of it. No, the reason you no longer are under the covenant of the law is because Jesus fulfilled and satisfied all the demands of the law in your place. And then he transfers all the fulfillment of the law over to you. It's called the glorious exchange, which occurs specifically in baptism, where he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. This is really impossible to understand apart from faith. And even more so apart to agree with. It's impossible to agree with this. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense. It's against reason. But it's not against the Bible. I mean, most of the Bible is against reason. So that's no reason not to believe what the Bible says. This is very important to understand. Is God just going to get rid of the covenant of law? In fact, I think we can make a clear case that the only people who go to heaven are those who will fulfill the law perfectly, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where you're going to be judged whether you're good or bad. It's just that your goodness and badness is in Christ. The badness forgiven, the goodness provided. Because Jesus fulfilled and satisfied the demands of God the Father in your obedience to the law. You see, if Jesus paid your debt, the Father can never exact from you a double payment of the same debt. Therefore, as you have been justified by the blood of Christ, you have been delivered from the dominion and obligation of the law as a covenant of works. Now, are you free to sin? Well, in one sense you are, because you're not going to be held responsible for your sin. You're not going to be held accountable for it. But in the other sense, you're free not to sin, is more to the point. For example, your parents, tonight, if you're a child, they're going to give you a free meal. Are you free, therefore, to go and puncture their tires on their car? Sure. But would you want to do that? No. In fact, you don't have to do anything to get that meal tonight. It's a gift from your parents. Yet at the same time, you are free to obey them because you don't get anything out of it since you already have everything from them. Whether I obey my parents or not, I had meals, I had clothes, I had transportation to school, I had all kinds of things. No doubt about it. But the fact of the matter is, Christians are the only ones free to do good works. How can I say that? Because everybody else has to, according to their religion. If you don't do good works, God's not going to like you. And if he doesn't like you, he'll never love you. And if he doesn't love you, he's not going to forgive you and save you. There's a series of processes in every religion. In Christianity, there is none. Because God becomes your Savior. And when he becomes your Savior, there's no need to have to work your way into heaven. So, there's certain points that we need to keep in mind here. And what the believers being dead to the law as a covenant, what does it include? And there's where John Colquhoun was very good. First of all, when you realize that you are dead to the law as a covenant, namely as a way of salvation, you can no longer need to despair of your salvation because you're a sinner. Isn't that interesting? How many people despair that they're going to be saved because they don't think they're doing good enough? See, they put their hope in the law, in their obedience to the law. But once you realize that no amount of your righteousness can secure you from eternal death and entitle you to eternal life, then all of your hope goes to Jesus, who does all the work for you. So that's the first benefit of being dead to the law as a covenant. You don't have to despair of your salvation because you're a sinner. Second, when believers are dead to the law, it includes an entire dissolution of the relationship between them and the law as a covenant. Remember, when the husband dies, then the covenant is dissolved. Job 3:19 says, "The servant is free from his master." So in like manner, when you are justified by faith, you are dead to the law. That is, the former relationship between the law as a means of salvation and you is dissolved. In fact, if you want to stay in debt to the law, then according to Galatians 5, verse 3, you have to be in debt to the whole law, which means you have to owe obedience about every part of the law. And therefore, you can never give proper satisfaction for your sins. That's really sad. Number three, the death of believers to the law comprises also their deliverance from anxious concern or care about the works of the law in the affair of justification. Paul already said that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. He says, "There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." In other words, when our loved ones die, we have no need for concern about them having to perform continued good works. Because the dead body in the grave is unable in no way to do any more of a good work than when he was alive. Think about that. The body in the grave is unable to do any good work any more than when he was alive. But you're saying, "Well, I am able to do some good works." No. On your own, not one that counts as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So they who are dead to the law is a covenant of works. Yes, we're careful to maintain good works, but we don't have any care about the works of the law in the affair of our justification. We don't do works in order to work for eternal life, because we've already received eternal life. So we are dead to the law as a covenant of obtaining eternal life. Lastly, one of the advantages of being dead to the law as a covenant is that when you die, you rest from your labors. They who are alive to the law are wearied in the greatness of their way, Isaiah 57:10 says. Can you imagine? Let's say you have a relationship with your spouse, and it is only maintained on the basis of whether you're doing everything the spouse says. And when you fail to do it, well, the relationship is broken. Who would ever want to live under that kind of a tyranny? Well, you want that tyranny from God? That he's taking a look at your righteousness and only considering you right with him when you no longer sin. This is why there are some religions are called holiness cults, where the goal is to stop from sinning. But of course, the only way they can do that is they have to minimize what the Bible says is sin, and therefore take out thoughts, take out words sometimes, or even give a reason why when they sinned it ought not be held against them. I've even heard people say, "I didn't sin, the devil made me do it." As though the devil tempting you somehow exonerates you from being held responsible for your sin. This is what a lot of people mean by being justified. "I was justified in doing that sin because the devil made me do it." Well, who cares? If your best friend convinces you to rob a bank, what do you think the court jury is going to say when you say, "Look, it wasn't my fault. He persuaded me to do it. If it wasn't for his influence, I never would have done it." And the jury says, "Oh, we didn't know that. You're free to go." No, that's not proper justification. So how do we get people to be aware of the fact that they are dead to the law as a covenant of works? Well, what do we talk about? Well, in Galatians 3:24, the law is referred to as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Nowhere in the Bible is the law ever seen as a means of being saved. Show me the verse. When the Holy Spirit gives us God's will, He also gives us the motivation to obey that will, but not out of an imprisoned spirit that if we don't, we're going to hell, but out of a free spirit that we're already on our way to heaven. Proper preaching of the law is absolutely essential then. If you preach the law in such a way and give the impression, well, boy, as a Christian, you better start continuing to obey the law, or else God won't love you, won't save you. You have fallen under the covenant of works. If the sermons you are hearing end up with you having to improve your life in order that you might be worthy of salvation, you're not hearing a Christian sermon. I always make a point of ending the sermon on a high note, where you are given a gift without any need for response, because that's Christianity. Though there is not a need to response in order to keep your salvation, the Christian loves to respond because out of our thankfulness to God for what He has done for us. So it's only a matter of motivation, the difference between a good work and a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not a matter oftentimes of the essence of the work. The same work can be done by an unbeliever and a believer, and only God recognizes the believer's work as proper and a fruit of the Holy Spirit because the believer does it motivated by love of Jesus Christ, and the unbeliever can't do it because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. So what we've taken a look at today is a essential note of Christianity that a lot of people get wrong, because there are so many passages that appear to give the indication that we are dead to the law no longer controls us, we've been delivered from the law, and yet other passages which say we should delight in the law, take joy in the law. And what we've discovered is the word law is being used in two different ways. On the one hand, we are dead to the law as a covenant of works. Just like when a wife loses her husband, she is freed from the law of marriage. That's what Paul is talking about. But in regard to the moral laws of God, we're not dead to them. We love to obey them because we have such a love for God that we know we can now obey them without any fear of having to go to hell if we, say, fall short of the glory of God. It's a beautiful picture of law and gospel, and it's just not one taught by Lutherans. A number of Reformed and others do teach it. It is Reformation teaching, as Martin Luther rediscovered the proper teachings of the Scripture and brought them to bear. Yet there are many Christians, both in their denominational confession as well in their personal beliefs, who have not yet understood what it means to be dead to the law in the proper sense. We're dead to the law in the sense of having to obey it in order to be saved, because God is a God of mercy and grace, not a God of justice, who will want to get even with us when we fall short of the glory of God. And we can thank not only Martin Luther, but also a number of Reformed for that good news. I'm Tom Baker. You listen to Law and Gospel today as we were trying to explain how one of the primary purposes of Law and Gospel is to help solve the riddles of what appear to be contradictions, which are often paradoxes or even more easily understood. Tomorrow we're going to have, of course, Ruminations, and Pastor Mark Smith will be with us, but also first time David Pelsu is going to be with us tomorrow on many issues, including Chick-fil-A. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
This is John Fuller, and on the next Focus on the Family, growing up around drugs, violence, and extreme poverty took a toll on her self-worth. But she beat the odds and became a world-class gymnast, a shining example of Olympic spirit. Still, even in success, she felt worthless. Find out how she discovered her true value in Christ on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
In Colossians chapter 1, St. Paul writes, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Yes, you have today a hope laid up in heaven for you. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. I'll share some thoughts about that hope Sunday on Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. right here on listeners-supported KFUO Radio.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. After 3 months, it appears that the job market may be improving. Our Ed Donahue's got the results of a new private survey.
Payroll provider ADP says 163,000 jobs were added last month. It's down slightly from the number reported in June, but suggests the job market could be improving after three sluggish months. The report covers just private sector hiring and not any government job growth. At the end of the week, the Labor Department will release its report on hiring for July. The ADP numbers tend to differ from the report from the government. The Labor Department said 80,000 jobs were added in June, less than half of what was reported by ADP. Ed Donahue, Washington.
President Obama is in awe of the U.S. Olympic athletes. He telephoned the women's gymnastics team from Air Force One as he traveled from Washington to Ohio for campaign events.
"I know how to run. They're just much faster. And I know how to swim. They just swim much better than I do. These gymnastics folks, I don't understand how they do what they do."
So did you hear about the scandal at the Olympics? Four women's doubles pairs teams have been disqualified after trying to lose matches to get a more favorable place in the field. Today is Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day, named so by former Republican presidential candidate Mike Huckabee. He wants people to eat at a Chick-fil-A restaurant today to show their support for the chain as it continues to take flack for what the company president said about gay marriage. He opposes it. Meanwhile, Friday is Kiss More Chicks Day, named so by gay rights advocates who want same-sex couples to show up at a Chick-fil-A restaurant and kiss each other. The writer Gore Vidal has died. He was 86 years old when he died at his home in Hollywood Hills. He'd been battling pneumonia. This is AP Radio News.